That hymn tune, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is still sung across the world. Amazing thought, that. And what do we notice about it? It's not complicated. The rhythms cannot be simpler. Dum, 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 dum. The pitches move mostly in step, without leaping around. Da, 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 da. The text is clear and unobfuscated, and there's no ornament here. It's not sentimental, and it's vaguely memorable. It repeats the first line twice, just in case you missed it. Essentially, it's music for the people, by the people. And if one were cynical, one could call it idiot-proof. At the time, however, the idea of singing an easy melody in your own language, in church, was totally revolutionary. Across the Channel in England, the Reformation was very different to the one in Germany. Though British reformers did find inspiration from Luther, an influential cleric called Thomas Beacon wrote, and I quote, "We spend much riches in nourishing many idle singing men to bleat in our chapels. In college or monastery, it is still the same music, nothing to offer but music." The Germans, which have late left the Pope, left also the Pope's tongue. Music may be used so it be not abused, and if it be soberly exercised and reputed as an handmaid unto virtue, it is tolerable. Again, remember Keble's description of Catholicism as inebriated love of God against what Beacon describes as an Anglican sober exercise. King Henry VIII would have his very own personal schism with the Pope, which prompted a uniquely English brand of Reformation. Nevertheless, he too wrote to his Archbishop, Thomas Cranmer, along a similar vein to Beacon, writing this: "The people have become very slack at the procession, because they understand no part of such prayers or suffrages as were used to being sung and said." What I'm trying to say here is that there was very much more to the English Reformation than Henry VIII seeking a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. That was merely a spark to a fuel which had been amassing for centuries. And Archbishop Thomas Cranmer was now tasked with creating a book of common prayer. I want to read you a letter from Cranmer to the king, written in the 1540s. It goes like this: "If your grace should command some devout and solemn song to be made thereunto in English, I trust it will much excite and stir the hearts of all men unto devotion and godliness. But in my opinion, the song that should be made thereunto would not be full of notes, but as near as may be for every syllable a note, so that it may be sung distinctly and devoutly as be in the matins and evensong and in the mass. As concerning the Latin notes, which I think sober and distinct enough, I have travailed to make these verses in English. But because mine English verses lack the grace and facility that I wish they had, your majesty may cause some other to make them again. Nevertheless, they that be cunning in singing can make a much more solemn note thereto. I made them only for a proof to see how the English would do in song." I find this letter absolutely fascinating in its use of the word solemn. Solemn is a word much like the word awful, which has metamorphosized its meaning over the centuries. Something awful used to describe something which filled you with awe, and something solemn was defined as being of sublime beauty, marked by earnest dignity and, again, sobriety. I feel as though "they that be cunning in singing" should be an ever-expanding group of people, and making much more solemn notes should still be on our liturgical menu today. Thomas Tallis would work as a gentleman of the Chapel Royal under the auspices of four English monarchs: Henry VIII, Edward VI, who was something of a puppet for the Anglican reformers, Mary, who was a staunch Catholic, and Elizabeth I. Now, being a composer during these years of the 16th century was dangerous. It's similar to being a composer in the USSR following the Great Purge. The way in which you composed, the notes you chose to write down and sing, were demonstrably capable of having you executed, in this case, burned alive. When we talk about the vocation of a church musician, I think the recusant Catholics William Byrd and Thomas Tallis possessed profound courage and conviction that makes many of our modern-day musical celebrities appear not much more than noise-making amoebas. The same composer of Spem in Allium was now under the influence of Thomas Cranmer, who was instructing his bishops, such as Robert Horne of Winchester, to ban choirs from singing melismas and text repetitions. He would need to find a solution, and fast, and he couldn't write Spem in Allium again. And what he came up with sounded like this. In secret, William Byrd would continue to compose in the inebriated Catholic style. His now well-known masses for 3, 4, and 5 voices were written in secret to be sung in private chapels by singers fearing eternal damnation more than temporal persecution. It would blow Byrd's mind to know that you can guarantee that one of these masses is being sung somewhere this Sunday in an Anglican cathedral or parish church. He would probably laugh at the irony. Queen Elizabeth I attempts to settle the musical ping-pong that had vexed the preceding decades by writing a series of injunctions towards musicians in 1559. And these lines would come to influence Anglican music-making for most of its subsequent history. And she said this: "There should be a modest, distinct song, so used in all parts of the common prayers in the church, that the same may be as plainly understood as if it were read without singing, and yet, nevertheless, for the comforting of such that delight in music, it may be permitted that in the beginning or in the end of common prayers, there may be a song that may be sung a song to the praise of Almighty God, in the very best sort of melody and music that may be conveniently devised." The best sort of music that may be devised. Now there's a thought. By the second half of the 16th century, musicians working for Anglican institutions were in a difficult position. The monastic services or canonical hours of Lourdes, Terce, Sext, Nones, Vespers and Compline were amalgamated and slimmed down into matins and evensong. By definition, hardly a note of music existed for singing of these new liturgies. choirs, which were probably quietly congratulating themselves on having survived the dissolution, were suddenly silenced. Their entire repertoire had become almost obsolete at a stroke. This is a crucial difference in the reformations happening on mainland Europe. With Luther, the instincts of the people drove upwards as an upwards force against the authorities, Luther's hymns and the Swiss popular psalm chants. But in England, musicians had to reinvent themselves in response to instructions from the state. Now, with the rise of Puritanism under the subsequent Stuart, in the subsequent Stuart period, there were strong efforts to abolish organs and what was called curious singing. Many choirs were, and I quote, disbanded so that the funds might be applied to the advantage of the clergy. A large mob attempted to raid St. Paul's Cathedral in London, UK, to pull down the organ. Highly skilled musicians were being asked to deliver the kind of stuff which required no training. Composers wrote more for men's voices after the frowned-upon elaborate style of singing boys led to a fairly rapid breakdown of their musical education. It is very common to hear that the Reformation and a rise in literacy went hand in hand. One of the side effects of the Reformation, however, was a rise in musical illiteracy, which would take Anglican musicians 250 years from which to recover. I wonder what Martin Luther, himself a fine lutenist and composer, would have thought about the state of musical education in the church but one century after his death. His words would fall on deaf ears when he wrote, I quote, "Whoever has skill in the art of music is of a good temperament and fitted for all things. We must teach music. A schoolmaster ought to have skill in music, or I would not regard him. Neither should we ordain any to be preachers unless they have been well exercised in music." Much of the Tudor music of Talis, Byrd, and their contemporaries was by and large to be ignored until the 1920s. In some theological textbooks, the evangelical period we are about to enter is called the First Great Awakening. But in musical textbooks, however, the period is almost invariably referred to as the Epoch of Neglect. And parishes and most provincial cathedrals would be starved of funds and moral support in the 18th century. Most of the organs had fallen into disrepair or disuse. The singing in churches became strictly congregational. The object was not beauty of sound, it was merely an opportunity for each individual to praise God with the heart and the understanding. Most attempts to improve the musical effect were dismissed as mere vanity. All this led to an evolution of extremely slow musical heterophony, with untrained musicians leading the flock. The music being produced eschewed technique. It disregarded verbal stresses, showing little understanding of tonality or the treatment of dissonance, and preserved some very strange, banal, archaic features. At Durham Cathedral, 7 anthems had been in rotation on Sundays for 12 years. Man, 7 anthems in 12 years. Makeshift bands were cobbled together to accompany a new wave of hymnody, many texts of which we still use today. They used whatever instruments were available, often resulting in a bizarre cacophony of viols, bassoons, and flutes. Now, tensions between musicians and clergy rose to such a height that one reads accounts of the director of music at Chichester Cathedral called Thomas Wilkes, whose music we still regularly perform today. He was fined for, I quote, urinating on the dean from the organ loft. And for constant swearing and blaspheming during services. And other sources from the time remarked, the angered common singing men in cathedrals are a bad society. And yet a company of good fellows that roar deep in the choir and deeper in the tavern Their pastime or recreation was prayers, their exercise now drinking. Yet herein they are so religiously addicted that they now serve God oftest when they are drunk. And so much for Cranmer's reforms towards sobriety, right? Perhaps one of the success stories following the Reformation was the widespread adoption of Lutheran melodies into the German consciousness. The music of J.S. Bach would be substantially diminished without the springboard of Luther's chorale melodies, which you can still hear in St. James on a monthly basis. One music historian remarks of the period, however, there is no doubt that at this period, to hold office as a member of the musical staff of a cathedral must have called for an effort in spiritual gymnastics in order to retain one's own Christianity. Painful and dangerous was the position of a musician who, after acquiring great knowledge of their art in the metropolis, joined a cathedral. At first, one could hardly believe that the mass of error and inferiority in which they had to participate is irremediable. If they gave trouble in their attempts at improvement, they would be, by some chapters, at once voted a person with whom they cannot go on and a bore.